a fellowship of forgiveness. That's what characterizes our church, your church, all churches who are loyal to Christ. We're a fellowship of forgiveness. And we believe that the cross of Jesus Christ is the basis. His forgiving, atoning work is the basis for true community. And why is that so? Because when the cross is applied to the believer at the moment of salvation, God begins working in your life so that you're freed from self. Freed from self-vindication, self-exaltation, self-promotion, self-assertion, self-defense, self-protection, self-avengement, on and on the list goes. We're freed from self. You see, as long as we're occupied with the agendas of self, we are neutralizing our potential for supernatural community. And God has called us a supernatural community because the church is to incarnate the character of Christ to the watching world. Our relationships are the only Bible your neighbors are reading. We've got to get that fixed in our minds. They're reading our relationships. And Jesus said in his high priestly prayer in John 17, by your unity, by your supernatural love, they will know God sent me from heaven. Wow. Okay, so God has a purpose for our social relationships more than just satisfying us with companionship. God has a purpose for our social relationships. It's to be salt and light to a world stuck in selfishness and darkness. God has a great purpose in this. See, what is it that interrupts true community? What interrupts true community is this. We're so dialed in to defending our intrinsic worth that we're controlled by agendas instead of sacrificial love and being able to be burdened on behalf of one another. We're so controlled by this agenda to defend our intrinsic worth. We fight for that. You know, Jesus discovered this in the Pharisees. In fact, he said of the Pharisees, he said this in Luke 16:15, you are those who justify yourselves. You are those who justify yourselves. But that which is highly esteemed among men is despised in the sight of God. The very things you're using to justify yourselves are despised in the sight of God. That's fascinating to me. This is just maximum psychology here. God is looking inside of us and saying, we by nature are self-justifiers. And only the cross can reverse that. Now this really, really becomes clear in the areas of sinning against others and being sinned against. Experiencing an offense and how you handle it. So mark this down, brothers and sisters. I believe that one of the reasons that God sent me here today is to help you grow in your ability to admonish one another. I believe that the health of a local church, according to Paul in Romans 15:14, is your ability to nothetically counsel and admonish one another. And so I'm just passing through. I'm not a member of this church. I'm just passing through offering you some equipping in how to admonish one another. And this is huge. If you're controlled by self-justification, when you are wronged, you won't forgive. When you are controlled by self-justification, if you wrong another, you won't admit it. But the beauty of Christ bearing our iniquities, the beauty of Christ bearing our transgressions and bearing our guilt, is He sets us free from that which destroys true community. He sets us free from self-justification. That's liberating. That means He, by that guilt transfer, our guilt being placed upon Him, and Him being willing to bear it, He's purchased this blood-bought freedom, delivering us from our greatest enemy, the flesh. This blood-bought liberty. And so I like what one of my favorite authors, Paul Zoll, says, Christ's atoning work disables the agendas that kill community. I'll repeat that. Christ's atoning work disables the agendas that kill community. That's precious, I'll tell you. I'm an artist. A number of you know that I'm an artist. And I picked up a picture of this etching several years ago. This was an etching actually made about 300 years ago. And in this etching, it depicts a parable that Christ told in Matthew 18 about a slave who was in debt to a magistrate. And this slave was in debt to the tune of 10 million pieces of silver, $10 million in our present currency. I don't know how you could run up a $10 million debt. I mean, that's a lot of credit cards. But $10 million. And he falls at the feet of this magistrate, this lord, and says, can you have mercy on me? Is there any possible way to have mercy on me? And this magistrate forgives him his debt. And the man is just marveling for a short time. And then he finds a fellow slave, grabs him by the throat, and this fellow slave owed him a few denarii, which is one day's wage. He finds his fellow slave and begins shaking him. And one of the magistrate's officials sees that happening, reports it to the magistrate, and this is how Jesus ends the parable in Matthew 18. He says, after it was reported to him that he tried to extract that day's wage out of his fellow slave, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you now not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that he was owed, all that was owed him. "So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each one of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." Now, I'm a punctilious guy who's prone to resentment. I have to work on forgiving all the time. And that's why I keep this etching in my study to remind me of what Jesus said. That if God has been infinitely generous with you, forgiving you trillions upon trillions of infractions against Him, shouldn't you be generous in forgiving others? Because Christ doesn't just say this is good for your psyche. He says, if you do not forgive, my Father will not forgive you. So this is a very sobering truth. And that's why I've named our sermon A Fellowship of Forgiveness. We are to be characterized by forgiveness as a lifestyle. We've got a blood-bought forgiveness, a blood-bought freedom and liberty that's to translate into a lifestyle in the way we handle our relationships. But we still carry in ourselves what remains of a sin nature, and that is a very deadly reality. We carry a sin nature, even though we're forgiven sons and daughters of God. We carry a sin nature. It has the potential of breaking out in truancy and making very destructive acts of sin. And that what remains of that sin nature is only managed and kept in check by the gospel. We have to be saturated with the gospel to keep reminding ourselves that it's the blood of Christ that's delivered us from this need to differentiate ourselves, promote ourselves, exalt ourselves, get attention, collect all our debts. The blood of Christ has delivered us from that. This means that our relationships within the body of Christ are built upon the fact that we've received forgiveness. And of course, 1 John 4 is the great chapter on that. I'm going all over the place today. I prefer to preach from one text, but this has to be a topical sermon to accomplish what I'm seeking today. But in 1 John 4, we love because He first loved us. And the maximum depiction of God's love is that He gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The Son of God absorbed into His own being that settled wrath and anger against sin that God had against us. The Son of God absorbed that into His own being so we could go free and be free to love God and each other. To be free to love God and each other. See, that's the beauty of propitiation. It clears away the obstacles to loving God and loving one another. And now our challenge as sons and daughters of God is to keep translating that vertical relationship into our horizontal relationships. That's what your sanctification is all about. That's what your spiritual maturity is all about. That's what your obedience is all about. You keep translating this vertical, amazing love that God has for you and forgiving you, and you translate that into the horizontal. But brothers and sisters, it's not easy, especially when you're sinned against. I think of it, you don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read a verse to you from of all places, Leviticus 19. You wouldn't think that loving one another would be taught in Leviticus 19. We think of law strictness, you know, just intense Judaistic penalties. But there it is in Leviticus 19. And we know the new covenant is far superior to the old covenant, don't we? I mean, Christ took, you know, love your neighbor as yourself, and He raised it to a whole new level. He called it the royal law in James 3, the royal law. And yet it says in Leviticus 19 about our reactions to an offense. It says, "You shall do no injustice." I'm in Leviticus 19:15. "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people." This is old covenant, people. This sounds like a new covenant command. "You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people. You are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart." What an exposition of resentment. Do not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. How do we get in trouble? We use an offense against us as an excuse for us to sin. But the commandment here is, don't allow an offense against you to make you sin. Don't allow that to happen. Don't incur sin because someone has sinned against you. Powerful. Practical. And so a lot of my message today is, how do we handle when someone's offended us? How do we handle this whole topic of offenses in our relationships? What is Christ's blueprint for that? Because, you know, we're fallen. We carry a lower nature. We're going to disappoint each other. We're going to break each other's expectations. We're going to sin against each other. But the body of Christ has to be unique. It has to not handle offenses in the way the world handles offenses. We have to handle it in a completely different manner so that the world is amazed that we have supernatural love, caring, forgiveness, sympathy, gentleness, deferring to one. The world has to be amazed at how we handle offenses. So go to James 3. This is the passage that Rod read for us this morning, James 3. This supernatural ability to handle offenses is described in James 3 as the wisdom from above, the wisdom that comes down out of heaven. And see, the only reason that James is writing this is because he is rightly assuming that church members regularly pray for wisdom. I do. That's a regular part of my prayer time. Lord, I want more wisdom. Lord, give me more wisdom in my life choices and finding your will and how I treat my brothers. I want wisdom. I lack wisdom. And God promises he will give it. And so James assumes that church members want this wisdom, but he also assumes by inference in this passage that most church members aren't manifesting wisdom. Because the true litmus test of wisdom is this. That person will have deeds of gentleness. That means they'll be humble. They will be meek. They will be gentle. That's inseparable from true wisdom. And verse 14, the very opposite of that meek, humble display of wisdom in verse 14 is bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, and arrogance, which is a lie against the truth. So James is indicating here that if you move in that direction, you're operating by worldly wisdom and not by the wisdom from above. I mean, Paul warns about this in Galatians 5:15, where he says, if you don't love your neighbor as yourself, the result is going to be you're going to bite and devour one another and destroy true community. And boy, are we warned against that. What a danger that is. I have lots of images in my file because I've been a graphic artist, an advertiser, and a fine artist. And in one of my files, I collect images to try to depict sin. Not graphically, you know, images that you'd see that you'd want to avoid, but images that are educational. And one of these is a picture of a snake that has started with its tail and it has begun consuming itself as far as possible. And the snake is all wound up around itself. It's a picture of self-love. And really that's what drives this biting and devouring and consuming of one another and destroying of true community. It comes out of self-love. It's a violation of what James says in 2:8 called the royal law, which is the law of the kingdom. That means if you are a born-again person in the kingdom of God, then you have to be paying close attention to the royal law of loving your neighbor as yourself. And of course, loving your neighbor as yourself is the one another's. You know what the one another's are? Weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Defer to one another. Look out for the interests of others and not just your own interests. See, Jesus warns that even sinners love those who love them. But the church of God has to be different. We've got to have love even if there's been an offense. And that requires supernatural power for that to take place. Well, looking at our text again here, James 3, 15 and 16 indicates that this wisdom that comes so natural to us, and may I add this, that the wisdom from below here that James is describing doesn't require that you sit alone in your room and think up acts of malice. The wisdom described here in these verses is what comes natural to us if you're not pleading with God for wisdom from above. This is just the way we operate naturally. This is the de facto default response Self-preservation, self-promotion, self-protection, self-exaltation, self-vindication is our natural response. We've got to plead for this wisdom from above. In all our relationships, in all earthly matters, if we're not relying on the Holy Spirit, sin will be present. That's how serious it is to carry around a sin nature. It's deadly serious. That means our capacity to deceive ourselves is beyond calculation, Jeremiah 17. Our capacity to justify sinful actions is beyond calculation, Jeremiah 17. We've got to plead with God for wisdom. And James warns that one of the main ways that this worldly wisdom is manifested is the misuse of the tongue. He says that that sinful use of the tongue is set on fire by hell. That means that the damage it can do, this is a hideous image, the damage it can do, is that this is Satan reproducing his own work in human beings. The damage it can do is mind-blowing. We see the warning against this even in Proverbs 6:19, where it says, the person who spreads strife, literal Hebrew is send it out. The person who sends out strife among brothers is an abomination to God. Brethren, we got to rein in the tongue and make sure we're obeying God in the use of our speech. This is critical. The wisdom from above requires it. This is not an option for better living. This is what God requires of us. He commands it. All you have to do to see the wisdom from below is turn on your television. How do people solve conflicts? Strength, might, assertiveness. You're wrong, I'm right. Put you down over and over again. It's not the wisdom from above. That requires a work of the Holy Spirit to produce that wisdom from above. Well, we know from this chapter, James 3:17, that this wisdom from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable. That word reasonable there is just full of meaning in the Greek. It means easily entreated, willing to yield, looking for a win-win situation, and if you can't, letting the other win. It's a willing spirit. It's a desire to be sweetly reasonable instead of stand your ground and fight for your rights at the expense of community. If you're wise, according to this passage, then you are sweetly reasonable and easily entreated. And the fruit of that, verse 18, the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The person who has wisdom from above is a peacemaker. They work to protect harmony in the body of Christ. If they hear a rumor, they tamp it down instead of spreading it. They work as a peacemaker. They guard the unity of the Spirit produced by the bond of peace, Ephesians 4:3. That's a wise person. Each person in this room needs that wisdom because God is calling upon us to guard that kind of community. This is our witness. This is the light that's shining out of this church, is that true community to the watching world around us. Well, this wisdom from above, which manifests itself in our relationships, is taken even further by Paul in Colossians chapter 3. If you turn a few books to the left, Colossians chapter 3 indicates that as those who are elect of God, chosen of God, and that's God's gracious, sovereign choice of us, we are commanded to put on certain garments of grace. I'm in Colossians 3:12. This means that if we wear these garments of grace in our relationships, the character of Jesus Christ Himself will be reproduced in our lives. That's an amazing promise. These garments of grace reproduce Christ's personality in our relationships. But mark this down. These garments can make you feel vulnerable. These garments can make you feel not protected. These garments can make you feel like you're taking a big risk. In fact, putting on these garments may not feel right to you if you're wedded to your defense mechanisms. These garments may not feel normal. In other words, it takes an act of faith to put on, as Paul says, to put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in long-suffering, and forgiving one another. Whoever has a complaint against the other person, as the Lord forgave you, so should you also. To do that as a lifestyle is going to make you feel vulnerable. If your goal is to never be hurt, you won't do this. If your goal is to never be burned, you won't do this. If your goal is rigid self-protection, you won't do this. But see, Christ is our example. When His mockers were yelling insults at Him as His life was draining out of Him, He said, I am going to keep entrusting myself to You, Father, and doing what is right. You're my defender. You're my refuge. You're my refuge, not my own ability to defend myself. Christ modeled these character qualities beautifully. And we're commanded in 1 Peter 2:23, we're to follow in His footsteps. He didn't utter insults, revilements, abuse, and insults. He kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And that's our model. So these character qualities are Christ qualities. That's where they come from. But the only way you'll do this is by faith. If you're wedded to your own defense mechanism, your own way of getting things done, you know, my way or the highway, you won't do this. There's a real yielding here. You know the verse, take up your cross. That's not just, okay, well, my cross is, you know, my arthritis, or my cross is my mother-in-law, or my cross is something. No, your cross is setting aside your agenda to take up these behaviors. That's your cross. Setting aside your own agenda at self-defense, self-protection, self-exaltation, and put these garments on in your relationships. That's your cross, because it does crucify your natural instincts of self-preservation. That's why it's a cross. Put on. This is an active verb, not passive. Put on. This is a decision. This is a choice. This requires an act of your volition to put on these behaviors. They're contrary to our natural orientation of self-protection and self-interest. They're totally contrary to that. But we're commanded to be generous with forgiveness. You see, when I meet a person who's incredibly generous with forgiveness, that's an instant barometer reading of how precious they think God's forgiveness is toward them. The people who are the most generous with forgiveness think most highly of Christ's forgiveness of them. The people who are most stingy with forgiveness have forgotten their cleansing of their former sins. And I tell you, I don't care how big a smile they wear, they're not experiencing God's love. I don't care how big that smile is, in their spirits, they're not tasting heaven's love if they're not forgiving others. I want to be a clear channel for Christ's love to flow through me, but I have to keep forgiving others as a lifestyle for that to happen. And the Greek here is fascinating on the word complaint. Let's draw it out a little bit. The word complaint in verse 13, if you have a quarrel, if you have a complaint, the Greek word means a reason to blame because an offense has been committed against you. And so you are deeply dissatisfied with someone and you're finding fault with them primarily because of errors of omission. Now, I wrote that in a sermon in 1993. I just want you to know I didn't prepare this for Berean Church. I actually took four of my sermons and compiled it into this one sermon I'm delivering today. This is true for all time. It's true for the whole body of Christ. It's true for the church universal. So I'm not dinging anybody in particular today. I'm just saying this is what God requires of us. If you're dissatisfied with someone else and you've taken offense and you've got a quarrel about it, God is telling you, you must be generous in giving forgiveness to them because you've been forgiven so much yourself. Very clear. God requires this of you. You see, we are a fellowship of forgiveness. That means as a community joined to Christ, we have a blood-filled laver to keep washing in. And we sin every day, and we need that laver of blood for cleansing and forgiveness so we can keep our walk with God close and intimate. We walk in the light as He is in the light, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, 1 John 1:7. And we want to keep our hearts clean because there's another reason, dear brethren. Only when your conscience is clear will you take joy in releasing others from their errors against you. If your conscience is not clear, if you have a defiled conscience, you'll be more punctilious, you'll be more precise, you'll want to put the judge's robes on and bang the gavel and make your own verdicts about those around you. And where do we see that? Romans 2, 1 through 5. It's so interesting. Paul is nailing those who think they're going to escape the wrath of God because they are righteous in their own eyes. Meanwhile, they're incredibly scrupulous in noticing the faults of others. And there's a law here. There's a spiritual law here. The more clear your conscience is, the more able you are to communicate grace to others. The more defiled your conscience is, the more you'll mark every offense and keep track of it in a little book. That's a law. So the reception of grace, the reception of forgiveness, the reception of blood-bought liberty frees us up to be generous in passing liberty in forgiving others. It's just a law. You see, God is glorifying His grace. We know that's His great purpose from Ephesians 1. God is putting His grace on display in giving us blood-bought forgiveness, and He wants us to live a blood-bought forgiveness lifestyle in how we deal with each other. It's all an exhibition. This is designed to teach angels what sinners can become through the blood of Christ. God is teaching angels volumes about Himself by taking depraved sinners and making them and adopting them as sons of God who live a supernatural lifestyle of loving one another. It's an education for angels and the world as well. So we're in a fellowship of forgiveness, and that's to be our lifestyle. We're to be characterized by forgiving each other as a lifestyle. Generous in forgiving each other. Generous in passing it out. And I have to be honest with you, this is not easy. It's very difficult. Because being sinned against can hurt you deeply. And being sinned against by someone you trust and someone whom you're counting on for love hurts the most. I want to be utterly honest with you about that. I've been insulted by people I don't know. I just brush it off. I was walking through the parking lot of CVS Pharmacy the other day, and some guy in a truck yells at me, "Get out of the way, Four Eyes!" So I kind of hurried out of the, you know, that particular lane. Okay, he doesn't know what a great guy I am. So the point is, it hurts most from people you know best. It hurts most from the people you're relying on for love and respect and all these different things we need from one another. That's when it hurts most, and that can be when it's hardest to forgive. Amen? It can be very difficult. Very, very difficult. And Scripture warns us that unforgiveness grows like a tumor. The Bible doesn't use the word tumor. It uses the word root of bitterness. And this root of bitterness happens when we keep the offense fresh. We keep the wound fresh. We keep feeding it. We keep running our mind. We're grinding away, doing brain time on the offense. We keep that offense fresh. And that's like putting Miracle-Gro on the root of bitterness. Oh, the Word of God is warning against this. Because that root of bitterness, get this, this is taught in Hebrews 12:15. That root of bitterness is undealt with bitterness, and it becomes toxic to the body of Christ. And here's why: bitterness is manifested in a critical spirit, and that is the habit of fault finding. It defiles because when you broadcast this discontent, it's an invitation for others to join in your cause. You begin soliciting sympathizers by telling bitter stories of injustice against you to win sympathy. And this defiles. Because the person doing that is often successful at finding accomplices to join their activity of fault finding. Brethren, that's a very, very self-centered and selfish deed because it damages the body of Christ so much. You must put that sin to death. I've read that certain crops that are cultivated in the San Joaquin Valley have different root depths. And one of the deepest root depths of a cultivated crop is alfalfa. Some of those root systems go below 20 feet. I think how much work it'd be to dig up an alfalfa root that was 20 feet deep. Well, a root of bitterness doesn't just require a weed whipper at soil line. A root of bitterness requires excavation. And that's going to require others in the body of Christ to help excavate the root of bitterness. You can't do it all by yourself. You're going to have to submit yourself one to another and let others who know you and love you help you excavate that root of bitterness. A weed whipper at soil line will not do it. That's how serious this is. And one of the main ways to excavate the root of bitterness is this. The real bitterness that person's feeling is at the God of providence who permitted the offense. That's so important we understand this. The real bitterness is not at another person. The real bitterness is at the God of providence who permitted the offense against you in the first place. And so, God's up there holy and I'm down here just trying to do my best. I don't dare acknowledge that my real anger is at God. And so I'll take it out on whoever was the source of the offense. You see, you can't solve your root of bitterness until you deal with the God of providence who permitted the offense in the first place. It's so critical we understand this. Otherwise, we'll try to solve the whole problem with horizontal action instead of excavating the root where it really is. The God of providence who permitted this is where your real discontent lies. It's hard to be honest at that level. It requires people who love you and are gracious enough to get close to you when you're flying like claws and fangs. People close enough to you to let them help you excavate that root. See, we have countless strategies to manage our pain, countless strategies to manage offenses against us, countless strategies to insulate ourselves from further hurt, from being used, walked on. Emotional injury is painful and it lasts a long time. But the primary way that God is going to heal you is by forgiving the person who offended you. Why is that so hard? Because it looks like you're sanctioning injustice. It looks like you're approving of injustice. It looks like you're saying, well, I'll just turn a blind eye to that. So what if there's injustice? This is why it's so hard to forgive. Because it looks like you're approving of injustice. One of my personal counselors and mentors, who was really involved in my life about 15 years ago, I told him I was having a real difficulty forgiving a person. And he said, well, look, I want you to know that unforgiveness builds a prison cell. Doesn't necessarily hurt the person who offended you. It just puts you in prison. And he goes, I don't care what your motives are for forgiving that person. Just do it. Use the key of forgiveness and let yourself out of the prison cell. Well, we know we're forgiving for Christ's sake and for our own sake of returning to liberty and fellowship with God. But he just said, man, use the key. I don't care what kind of memories you have of being hurt by this person. Use the key. Let yourself out of prison. As long as you have that unforgiveness, you're living in a very tight and confined prison cell. Use the key. It is the pathway to God bringing you back to fellowship and wholeness. See, Christ warns that there's an operative spiritual law in this area. Your standard of mercy, God will apply to you. God will apply to you. Luke 6, 36 and 37. See, our natural response is to sit on that offense and let it smolder day after day. But we're told in Ephesians 4, not to let the sun go down on our anger, lest we give the devil an opportunity. See, the devil is looking for an opportunity, and one of his main areas of opportunity is resentment and unresolved bitterness. That is his delight. Anger kept smoldering gives the devil an opportunity to work. We've got to release this. It's just so toxic, it contaminates and defiles our relationships and builds a prison for us. Forgiveness lets us out of the prison. I want to give you, in our ending time on our message this morning, I want to give you several steps on how to forgive that you may have never heard before. I believe these are very practical. I believe it'll help you move in that direction when you see no resolution to it whatsoever. The first step is, understand that forgiveness is not the same thing as forgetting. When you forgive a person, it doesn't mean your hurt goes away. It doesn't mean the memory goes away. In fact, you may have to keep in a state of being resolved to keep forgiving, even though that pain has not gone away. Forgiving is not forgetting. That's the first myth that must be overturned. Secondly, when you get to the point where it's necessary to forgive another person, Jesus says in Matthew 18, you must forgive them from the heart. That does not mean you pretend as if it never happened. To forgive from the heart means your pain regarding that forgiveness must come in contact with God. If you try to manage your pain, you'll fail. You will fail. Your pain must come in contact with God. See, a lot of us short-circuit our efforts of forgiveness because our pain never comes in contact with God. Read the Psalms. The psalmist was constantly praying his complaints to God. He was constantly praying the treachery of others against him, the rejection of others against him. He was constantly praying for help and protection against the strife of tongues. His enemies were constructing conspiracies against him. He was always praying his pain to God. And that's a model for us. So your pain must come in contact with God. Tell God how much it hurt. Tell him. God comforts those who suffer, to teach us to comfort others who suffer, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. This is so vital. God, I hate that this happened. I hate that this person did this. This is interrupting my relationship. Tell God the truth. Give him a chance to minister to you instead of taking this into your own hands and doing a bunch of damage. Give God a chance to minister to you. So that's step number one. Bring your pain to God in prayer. That's modeled in the Psalms. Step number two, release your imagined right to hold on to that offense, demanding justice on your time schedule. I'll repeat that. Release your imagined right to hang on to that offense, demanding justice on your time schedule. See, that's why we won't forgive. We want to see justice all done right now. Well, it hurts this much. I want to see justice now. If God demanded justice now, before you were saved, you'd be in hell. God is long-suffering. He expects us to be long-suffering as well. And so I just keep repeating, we don't forgive someone for their sake necessarily. We forgive them for Christ's sake and so we can be free. And the basis for that forgiveness is the cross of Christ. Every sin ever committed against you was a sin against God. And every sin you've ever committed against another person is sin against God. David says of his murder and adultery, against you only have I sinned. He saw the vertical in his sin against Uriah. All right, step number two, release your demand or imagined right to hang on to that offense and demand justice now. Number three, you must trust God to do what is right in your life, putting pieces back together again. Yes, I want to be utterly realistic here. To be sinned against can damage us to some degree. But I want you to understand this. One of the reasons we don't forgive is we hang on to that unforgiveness as a kind of insurance policy that if I walk with a limp the rest of my life, I can always point to George who sinned against me. That's another reason we don't sin. I mean, we don't release that sin and forgive. We imagine it's some sort of insurance policy. If I stay a broken person because of being sinned against, I can always point to that person who damaged me. See, unforgiveness is a radical lack of faith because you don't believe that God has a plan for you to make you whole and to put you on the path and continually walk toward glory. It's unbelief. And so to believe that God can put you back together again, make you whole and complete in Christ, heal you, and bring you into his perfect plan, that's essential to forgive as well. Otherwise, we're the walking wounded who are controlled by our past. But Paul says, forgetting those things that lie behind, I press on toward the mark. So forgiving involves forgetting those things that lie behind so they don't control me now and pressing on toward his holy will for me. That's how you're going to step in to fulfillment and usefulness and sanctification. Forgetting what lies behind, press on. Without being controlled by your past, press on. Forgetting those things that lie behind. See, this is the good news. God is in the business of new starts. He's in the business of rebuilding people. He's in the business of taking broken people and making them whole. Well, what kind of challenge can I leave with this morning? I'll be back in L.A. on Monday, Lord willing. I won't see you for months. I hope it's sooner. I think Randy would like me to come sooner. But here's the challenge I want to leave with you. We live in a society that's been poisoned by 100-plus years of psychology. You know what psychology has taught us? That the Holy of Holies is you. And the Holy of Holies is being true to yourself. And the Holy of Holies is never letting anybody violate being true to yourself. That is from the pit of hell. And yet there are Christians who operate by that. I've got to be true to myself. You know what the real Holy of Holies is? The crucified and risen Lord Jesus, exalted to the right hand of the Father, interceding for you day and night. That's the real Holy of Holies. And we must be subject to Christ. We must construct our lives with a desire to please Him. Paul said that's the only preparation for the judgment seat of Christ. I make it my ambition to be pleasing to Christ. And Christ is Lord of His church. He has an imperial instrument for ruling His church. It's called the Word of God. And so your submission to Christ is inseparable from your submission to the Word. You can say all day long how spiritual you are, but if you're not in submission to the Word, you're not in submission to Christ. And so the challenge I leave you this morning is this. Plead with God to search your heart. That's a mark of a godly person, Psalm 139, Psalm 25. Plead with God to search your heart. and expose those areas that you've explained away. Expose those areas of disobedience you've justified and explained away. Plead with God to search your heart and give you the wisdom from above. Amen.